What a great song. Ascribe unto the Lord the glory, do his name. He is worthy of all of our praise. This morning we're heading on into another question, and I have another guest host with me this morning. Nate, come on up. We're just trying to get as many people involved up here as we can, right?
Yeah.
I think that's what it is. So introduce yourself, let us know a little bit about you, and then we'll jump into the questions that were given.
Well, if you don't know me, I'm Nate Burr, one of the elders here for about 7 years. I've been attending the church since 2004 when I married into it, married my wife Sierra. And, so this
good choice.
Yeah. This topic, when you came to me, is one that's kind of dear to my heart, so it's a perfect fit.
Awesome. So again, we've been answering over the summer your questions that you've submitted, and we got a lot more there. So we're going to be doing more outside of the Sunday morning scenario, but we have next week as well. But I really like today's topic as well. So go ahead. What's the question that we were asked?
So we're looking at one kind of big question that we have a couple angles to. And that question is, how do I know for sure that the big story, or you might say the biblical worldview, how do I know that's really true?
That's such a great question. I think if every one of us was honest, myself included, there's been those times in our lives where we went, is this thing actually true? Or have I been brainwashed? Have I been duped into believing something that is just a fairy tale? How do I know? How can I trust that what this book says is absolutely true? Especially when you look at what the Bible... I mean, there's some pretty crazy stories in the Bible, for starters. I mean, you think about it. Teenage boy takes out a 9-foot giant with a sling and a stone. Now, that's not a sling like today's. That's like a piece of leather on two shoestrings that you swing around and you let it go. Teenage boy, I mean, now there's some big teenage boys in our youth group. I get that, but 9 foot?
Yeah.
You know, David, it just doesn't make sense. You know, you've got this floating axe head story. Now, Fisher Price, maybe. But any axe that I've used would not float in water. You probably even know some. What's the craziest one that you've had people say to you?
Jonah being swallowed by a whale / fish and living inside it for 3 days, and the children's storybook, he had a little candle sitting there on a tray. Probably didn't have the candle with him, but that's an unusual story.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I think about the one where a whole army at night, that God confuses them and they just kill each other. They weren't trained very well. You know, there's all these things. And then, you know, you bring in, you've got the virgin birth, which doesn't make sense. And then, of course, you've got the ultimate story of Jesus, God, coming down to earth, living as a man, dying on a cross, going to the grave, and then walking out of the grave.
Yeah.
Science tells you that's not a normal thing. And so it's natural, I believe, for us to kind of every once in a while ask that question. And so, can we come to a place where we would go, I believe that this is true? And I think we kind of need to start in a place where most people don't know to start, and that's actually the Bible itself. And there's a couple of passages that I think are good for us to look at. One is found in Ecclesiastes 3:11. And this passage says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. In that passage, we see something very important. God has placed eternity in the human heart. No matter who we are, there is this sense that there is something beyond what is happening right here, right now in my lifetime. I remember one time I had a conversation with a guy, and he was, I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't believe that. And I said, well, what's going to happen when you die? And his answer without a thought was, you know, I've been a good person. I believe I go to heaven. Even though we try to reject it at times, there's something that is there inside of us that says there has to be more. On top of that, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, I love this verse because this is actually one I think that points a lot to what we can see. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right there we see something very important. Nature points to the very existence of God. We understand that if we take a close look at nature, you can't walk away from that and go, there was not a designer for that. You know, it just doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, our own laws of nature would stipulate the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says anything left to itself in time will destruct, decay, and be destroyed. So it couldn't just happen. So we see that there had to be a maker within that.
Yeah.
So one of the things, we look at this and people might look at it and go, well, Nate, that's great. You use the Bible to prove the Bible. Is there anything else that is out there?
Well, there's a lot of evidence that would support the biblical claim. And we've got a number of things to go through, and this is just scratching the surface. But one of the greatest, I think, is the evidence of the harmony of the Bible. You've got one book, but it's actually 66 different books, that was written by something like 40 different men, and you have kings, and you have fishermen, you have scribes, you have converted Pharisees, you have prophets, all different men writing over a period of 1,500 years, writing in different cultures, writing in different languages. And yet when you take the whole Bible, and you have to study it carefully, you have to rightly divide it, you have to do some diligence, because there are some things that at first don't seem to fit. But if you do that careful study, you'll find incredible consistency and harmony. You also have the internal testimony of people in the Bible. For example, Jesus quoted from Scripture a lot, referenced Old Testament figures and events as real people. Jonah, that crazy story of a guy on a fish, Jesus referenced it as real. You have Paul quotes the Old Testament a lot. You have Peter referring to Paul's writings and calling them Scripture. So you have this internal validation, and then you have the manuscripts. I've looked into this a couple times. I think when Pastor Gary was here a number of years ago, he shared some of these stats. But if you look at like Aristotle or Plato or some of these ancient writings by these guys, we have 10, sometimes up to 100 manuscripts by some of these guys that dated to hundreds, if not thousands of years, the most recent manuscript after their original. In the case of the New Testament, our earliest manuscripts date back to 100 years after the events that happened. And as opposed to having 10 copies or even a couple hundred copies, if you include the Latin, the Syriac, the other languages, there are over 24,000 New Testament manuscripts. And the consistency among them is, I think it's like 99.5%. And it's not that one manuscript says Jesus rose from the dead and the next says, no, he's still in the tomb. It's tiny little grammatical changes. And so you have this remarkable consistency of these manuscripts. Nobody questions what Plato said. Right. Nobody questions what Aristotle said, because it doesn't matter eternally. Right. The devil's not attacking Homer and Euripides. He's attacking the gospel.
Exactly. And it's amazing. I mean, you're an author yourself. You write books. How well do you think it would go if you wrote a book with three different people that you never met on three different continents? Oh, and it started writing like 1,000 years ago.
Right. Yeah.
You know, that those are just some of the things with that internal harmony of the Bible that you hold. It's impossible for that to happen. But you have all kinds of other things as well. I mean, we can step outside of the Bible and we can find things like historians, for example. We see different historians out there. There's Josephus, Flavius Josephus, and you have Tacitus. These are both different guys. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and they both talked about the person of Jesus, and Tacitus actually called him the Christ, the Messiah, the one that he was called that, where people today will sit there, he really didn't exist, or he was just a good teacher or something like that. These historians have placed him. on the cross. These historians have talked about who he was. So we have historical accounts.
Mm-hmm.
And we have others as well. What are some other things that we have that would prove to the evidence of the scripture?
Well, I think one that really has struck me over the years, again, and it kind of goes back into what's in the scripture, but it's the prophecies about Christ. I don't remember the exact number, but I want to say it's 343 Old Testament prophecies about Christ. And some of them are vague, Pete. Let's be honest. Sometimes you wouldn't know that was a prophecy about Christ if Paul didn't tell you it was,
right,
or something. But some of them are very explicit. And these prophecies were written hundreds of years before Christ. And I read once, and this is not, you know, just some guy throwing out his thoughts. This is mathematics. If you were to cover the state of Texas in quarters, the state of Texas covered in quarters, and one of them was marked on the bottom.
And I believe it was 2 feet deep.
2 feet deep.
I believe,
okay,
it was 2 feet deep.
That's even better.
Yeah, yeah.
And the state of Texas covered in quarters, 2 feet deep, and you were to pick one quarter at random, what are the odds that you would pick the one I had marked? Those are the odds of 8 of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in a single person. Not 343, 8.
And those are the ones just about Jesus.
Correct.
I mean, there's other Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled. So you figure with all of them, and they weren't kind of fulfilled, they've been completely fulfilled.
Exactly fulfilled.
Or
yeah,
some that are yet to be fulfilled. Obviously, those ones are not in it, but there's that. So yeah, we absolutely have those things. We have, one, I think both of us really enjoy the archaeology. It's been said, actually it's been proven, that there is no archaeological find that has been found that has not proven the Bible. In other words, nothing has been found to discredit the Bible. And they've been finding some of these things up until just very recently, as a matter of fact. You know, one that I found was, it's called the Mount Ebal Curse Tablet. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but this was actually found in 2019. And sometimes people are like, well, the Bible can't be true because they don't hear us. Well, what this was, is this was a tablet that was found, and on this tablet on Mount Ebal, it says, cursed, 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 you are cursed by God, Yahweh, you will surely die. Now, this is cool. Watch this. Deuteronomy 11:29. We read, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessing, and on Mount Ebal, the curses. How cool is that? But wait, it's not done. Now you look at Joshua chapter 8. In Joshua chapter 8, starting at verse 30, it says this, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses the servant the Lord had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, which no iron tool has been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both foreigners living among them and native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave his instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as is written in the book of the law. There was not a word at all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and foreigners who lived among them. He wrote on stone the curse. And that's what they found in 2019, they believe. Points to the scripture. What other ones?
Well, that's just one example of all kinds of archaeological finds that you're proving places and events and things. One of the greatest arguments, I think, is the disciples. If you look at the disciples, these were, again, regular people, fishermen, tax collectors, and you get the picture reading the Gospels that they kind of went around scratching their heads asking dumb questions of Jesus. And then suddenly they're writing epistles and preaching and proclaiming the Gospel boldly and intelligently. You have 12 disciples, one of whom betrayed Jesus. And then all the rest but Peter and John fled when he was arrested. And Peter stayed around just long enough to deny him 3 times. Then suddenly, again, they're boldly proclaiming the Gospel. They're being threatened with arrest. threatened with torture, threatened with death, and they refuse to back down. And the only explanation can be that something incredibly drastic happened. Christ came out of the tomb, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And if the resurrection was a hoax, the disciples either were part of it, or knew about it, or at least would have had to have questions of, you don't look the, I'm not sure that's really you. I'm certainly not going to allow myself to be flogged and imprisoned and crucified upside down for what I'm not sure about. I'm going to be dead certain that Jesus Christ is alive if I'm going to go through that. Who would die for a lie? An incredible argument to support the story of Scripture and of the resurrection and of who Jesus was and is.
Absolutely. You know, the Bible even has science before science was science, right? The Bible actually talks about things that scientists didn't believe for hundreds of years. You have quarantine. In Leviticus, God put quarantine limits on the people of Israel. If you had this disease, you had to live outside of the camp. Or, I mean, even to the point of just going to the bathroom. And for the longest time, science didn't believe in all of that. For the longest time, science believed that the world was on the back of a turtle and that it was flat, where Scripture said that it was hung in space. It talks about gravity. It talks about all of that stuff. It talks about the life blood or life in the blood long before science even saw that blood had anything to do with life in the body. It talks about the hydrological cycle, the rain and the clouds and all of that, before science ever knew it. A lot of these things were hundreds of years. So the Word of God was long before any of these things that we see. So we've got all kinds. I mean, we can go down list after list of things. There's all kinds of finds that they've had. As a matter of fact, there was one as early as 2021. It's called the, I believe it's the Lachish or Lachish potsherd. What it is, it's a piece of pottery that they found. On it is the name Jerubbaal. Now, if you know anything about that name, that is the name that was given to Gideon when he tore down the statue of Baal in the Asherah poles. And his father said, you know, let Baal contend with him. And that's what Jerubbaal means. And so they found this near the town of Lachish, and they're like, this is not a normal name. You don't call somebody that.
No.
And so there's list upon list upon list of things that they found to prove these things. So I want to ask you a question.
Okay.
When did you come to the point where you went, I'm all in, I believe this?
Well, Pete, I'm still on the fence. You got a little more work to do.
No.
So I grew up in a Christian home. My parents taught me the Word of God. They modeled the Word of God. And so there's never been a time when I didn't believe, when I didn't hold a biblical worldview. But like you said at the beginning, that doesn't mean I don't have doubts. And I think back particularly when I was in middle school, biology class, and this was Christian curriculum. I was being homeschooled, but it was presenting the arguments and the evidence for evolution. And to kind of a naive teenager and didn't know how to answer some of these questions, I saw these supposed evidences, and they kind of threw me for a loop. I didn't know how to make sense of that. And as I've grown in life, I've had more things that have come up that have challenged my way of thinking, and I didn't immediately have an answer. And so I've gone to my parents when I was younger. I've gone to some of the resources we're going to talk about. I went to the next chapter of that textbook. You can ask the guys in my Bible study. I still come to them with some crazy questions. How do we explain this? What do we make of this? But I kind of use the metaphor of a boat, in that my boat has sprung leaks over the years. And I've had to patch those leaks. And I found that I always can. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes I have to repatch and repatch. But I've gotten to a point now where I have patched my boat so many times that the hull is reinforced two or three times over. And as a 41-year-old man, as an elder in the church, there are still things that come up that throw me for a loop sometimes. I'll hear a philosophical argument, or I'll read one of these stories in Scripture, and I don't know how to reconcile it. But I look at this tiny little leak, and then I look at the hull of my boat and I say, this thing's going to stay afloat. And I look at the preponderance of evidence that supports a biblical worldview, and I look at this one little thing and I weigh the two of them and I say, this is going to carry the day. And I know from past experience I'm going to find a patch for this as well. And so it's been a hard journey at times. One of the things I did when I was very young is I said, you know what? Even if my boat sinks, I'm going down with the ship. I'm committed to Christ no matter what. But I found that my boat isn't going to sink, as I've said. And so here I am sitting up here with you, having gone through a lot of this, knowing some of these resources. Hopefully that information can help someone else. But even if it doesn't, I know it's helped me. So I feel much better having gone through some of those struggles and putting on those patches, so to speak.
That's a good way to put it. Because again, we do question it. You referred to evidences. You know, again, we're just having a few moments up here.
Yeah.
What is something that we can maybe say, hey, here's something that they can find more answers if they need? What are some things?
You just touched on science briefly, and we could have done a month of sermons on science. But two websites that I would recommend, or two groups. One is Answers in Genesis, and one is the Institute for Creation Research. And they have a ton of information that will show you how a lot of the supposed science and supposed evidence that would argue against the biblical worldview doesn't actually make sense, and will provide the science and the evidence that do support a biblical worldview. So you get this idea, I think, out in society that you can either believe the science or you can be one of these kind of bonehead people driven by faith. They show you how faith and science go hand in hand.
And there's other ones. Right Now Media we have as a church that you can use for free, and there's things on there.
J. Warner Wallace,
Cold Case. I mean, he used to be a detective, and he comes up and he does all of this kind of stuff. It's really amazing what he can do. Lee Strobel's A Case for Christ is a great book. Josh McDowell has a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. All of those are great. I have one book here. It's not a well-known one, but this one is called The Flood. And what this is this talks about the flood narrative and how in many different cultures there is actually a flood narrative even though they've never had the gospel. And so it goes through, it talks about different finds that they found up in the mountains, marine fossils in mountains where they shouldn't be, things that point to it. So the flood, this is by a gentleman named Ray Winkle. Alfred Witt Ray Winkle, and a really good book. But there's all of those different things. What I love is it's keep looking, keep searching with that. Quickly, we do want to talk about, it's great to have our answers, but what if we're confronted by somebody else?
Yeah.
You know, how does that work out? What as we do that, as we start out, I just kind of want to say, with respect.
Mm-hmm.
Don't try to win an argument. I mean, you've probably, seeing you like this, you've probably had times where you've had those conversations.
Yeah.
And honestly, I can tell you, if you enter in it to win an argument, you might win the argument, but you're going to lose the life of the person because they're going to walk away from it and not really want it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, you know, season all of your conversations with salt. You know, make it to where they want to know more.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's some of that. You know, just make sure that you're doing it well. What might be something else that we throw into there?
Well, kind of along those same lines is speaking the truth in love. I think so often as Christians we do one or the other. We speak the truth, but we speak it like a hammer speaks to a nail. or we love people, but we forget to actually confront the sin in their lives or their worldview problems with the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did both. We have to find that balance. Another one you and I talked about is giving the hope that you have. You know, it's one thing to just throw out a bunch of evidence, throw out a bunch of facts. That can be impactful. But how did that evidence impact you? Give a reason for the hope that you have, as the scripture says. Show people why and how it worked in your life. A personal story will impact people a lot more than a bunch of data will.
Yeah. Your boat will impact people more than having all the evidences listed in a row.
Yeah.
Which is really great. There's one thing, and I want to wrap this up. We're coming to the end, but there's something that we haven't talked about yet, and I think it's important for us to talk about, and that's faith. Because I think a lot of times people think that, well, in order to believe this stuff, you have to have blind faith. Now, we've just proved, I mean, not completely, but we've put out there enough evidence that you can say, okay, it's not blind. We have that. You know, Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. Confidence and assurance in faith is huge. It's necessary. But then you look at what Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 29. It says, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So in all of this, there has to be a level of faith. And when we're talking about faith, what is necessary for this as we're moving forward with, do I believe this big story? We often think that faith and knowledge are two separate things. But you understand, in order to have faith, you have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge that a God is out there, that Jesus existed. There are some things that we need to have as put in place. There needs to be an object of our faith. I can't just say I have faith. Well, the question would be, is what is your faith in? Well, I don't know. I just have faith. Well, that's great. You can have faith in a chair. What's the object of your faith? It's a chair. I can look at any chair and say, I have faith that that is going to withhold a person of my size and my weight. Knowledge is the first step. But then there needs to be will, which is the second step. And when I'm talking will, I'm talking about the point where we say, not only do I believe it, I have faith, but I know and I'm committed to knowing more about that. There's a guy, if you may have heard his name, Charles Blondin. He was a tightrope walker. And he was walking across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he walks across, he comes back, and he was like, oh, that's great, that's great. You believe that I can do this? Oh, yeah, you can do anything you want to. So he grabs a wheelbarrow. And he says, you believe I can take this wheelbarrow across? Yeah, you can take a wheelbarrow across. That'll be great. He goes, do you think I can put a person in the wheelbarrow? Yeah. Who's going to go in? We can have faith, but then will is that point where it requires us to kind of take that next step, which is the third part, is the response. Nobody wanted to get in the wheelbarrow. They didn't have faith. They were entertained. And I think sometimes that's the way we view God. God, entertain me, but don't change me. And you see, when we're looking at Scripture, not only is it this the point where it's this big story, but we have all that's included in there. We have the story of love. We have the story of salvation. We have all of this stuff. And God is simply saying, do you believe that this is all true? And if you believe that this is all true, then do something about it. Do I go all in? Is He my Lord? Is He my Savior? Has it transformed my life? Have I gotten in the Jesus wheelbarrow? Or am I still sitting in the crowd going, yeah, what a guy, what a guy. You see, we can talk about evidence all day long. But then it has to come to the point where we have to say, based on the evidence, what am I going to do with that? And I don't know where you sit this morning. Maybe you come this morning as one that has a few holes in your boat and you're going, you know what, I'm struggling. You know what? Grab some duct tape and have some faith and go all in. Go out into the deeps because He's going to go there with you. You can trust that the big story is true. Evidence is great. But it's because He said so. And we can follow Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for the truth of Your Word. And while we've only been able to touch a little bit on this, Lord, that maybe there's even more questions. And Lord, if there are, please allow us to be used, the elders, the pastors, that we can be another resource for those, but always help us to point it back to You. Lord, when we look at this story, the only thing that we can come to is say, it's crazy, yes. It's overwhelming, yes. But it's good. And Lord, help us to be all in, to be everything that You need us to be. Whether it's easy to believe or not, help our faith to grow in this. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Nate.
Thank you.